see you this evening. I'd like to be opening your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, there's a passage there from which we will spring into our lesson from in just a moment. Appreciate very much your presence. Appreciate your interest. Appreciate the things that we've shared together thus far and singing these songs of praise to God. And thank Mark for the good job he did leading us. I'm not unaware of the fact that this is the first day of your work week. First day of the week, but the first day of your work week, and back after weekend. Monday's kind of the doldrum sort of a day to get back in the groove of things. I appreciate the fact that you have the energy and the interest that brings you here this evening. Appreciate those who are among our guests this evening. Delighted to have you. Thank you for your very encouragement. Romans chapter 12, you have just almost every sentence that within itself could be a sermon. In fact, in the second half of the chapter, you have a number of things that are linked together that are little sermon sentences, in fact, by themselves. And one of those is found beginning in verse 10. If you back up with me to verse 9, you get the sentence where it begins, which says, "Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another, not lacking in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord." Now, the first thing to observe about this is that in the beginning, Paul says the same thing two different ways. He says it a negative way, and he says it a positive way. When he says, not lagging in diligence, but fervent in spirit, he's saying the same thing. And we do that often in the way that we talk as well. We qualify things along the way. We'll tell somebody something, not this, but this, and in the doing of that, we may say the same thing having done that. So the tool that Paul uses here is common to communication that people use all the time. But this expression that he uses here in verse 12, when he says, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Fervency is an interesting thing to explore. The fact is, we are fervent about a number of things. If you are a grandparent and someone asks you about how your grandchildren are doing, you are fervent about that. I've never engaged a conversation with a grandparent yet who was not fervent about their grandchildren. In fact, I did not begin this meeting without in the very first rattle out of the box telling you already about some of my grandchildren. I didn't mention my kids. I didn't mention my son and my daughter. I didn't mention my wife right off, but I mentioned my grandchildren. Well, some of us are fervent about the Dallas Cowboys. I did take a hiatus for a few weeks when they signed Terrell Owens to root for the Washington Redskins. However, Tony Romo brought me back, and I've not repented of that. And now then we have hopes this year being even more fervent when they go to Tampa for the Super Bowl this year. And we're just already sure that's going to take place. So some of us are fervent about that. At one time, I was a fervent golfer. And you think about that. You don't just do that halfway. It just doesn't work halfway. In fact, you get more frustrated when you try to do it halfway. We're fervent about a number of things. In fact, Apollos is described as a man mighty in Scripture, eloquent and fervent. I would love to have heard Apollos preach and have some of his fervency spill over to me. But I would love to have heard how, as a word merchant, he wove things together as he eloquently was mighty in Scripture. But fervency is a disposition. It's a spirit. It really is a word that speaks about agitation. Now, we generally don't think positively when we think about the word agitated. But here is the word positively stated to be fervent in spirit. There was something of which there was agitation, something stirring in him. There was something boiling with him is the term. When we think of boiling, we think of hot temper. We think of something that is of a negative connotation. But here it was boiling in that he was fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Turn with me over to the book of Revelation just a moment. The book of Revelation. Looking in the chapter 2. Some things said about the church at Ephesus. He will begin in verse 2 of Revelation 2. "I know your work, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil, and have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Now pause there. Just imagine you never heard of verse 4 and the thing he's going to say here. If you were to move into town and you had the church at Ephesus being represented, or the church at Corinth represented, and the thing said about the church at Corinth, where they're having division over their teachers, where they have immorality that they are puffed up about, where they can't get along with one another, and they just question everything under the sun, and not certain about anything, even come down to the linchpin of what our faith is, the resurrection. But here you hear about the church on the other side of town, that is Ephesus, and you have all these grand things said about them. Which one of those two churches are you going to attempt to be part of? I dare say that most of us are going to choose the mannerize, the things that go with the church at Ephesus, because we don't want the things that go with the church at Corinth. There's a lot of baggage there. However, we have to plug verse 4 in to complete the picture. But he says, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Albeit Corinth had a lot of issues they had to face, but it's never said of Corinth they left their first love. That accusation was never leveled by Paul. He didn't come to Michael and said, it had been said to me, it had been reported that you have left your first love. This idea of leaving first love, love looks at a set of values. It looks at what you value and what you esteem. And what it simply says is, they've lost their way, they've lost their North Star. They've lost their core anchor. They've lost their sense of values. In spite of everything that verses 2 and 3 say that are positive about them, and how they tried the teachers, and how they were patient, there were some things that were significant about them. They simply lost their values. In chapter 3 and verse 1, you have another kind of interesting statement that is read. But he says, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God, the seven stars. I know your work, that you have a name, but you are alive, but you are dead. Now, as far as their reputation was concerned, they were alive. But as far as God's estimate of their character, they are dead. What a sad commentary that is made of the church at Ephesus. And then finally, that statement in Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. These things says the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich, and because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, and blind. When they viewed themselves, they viewed themselves as in need of nothing. The commentary that is given about them is they view themselves as someone who lack nothing but rich, but the Lord says you are wretched, miserable, poor, and blind. I would you were cold or hot, he said, but instead, because of your lukewarmness, I can't tolerate that. It's tasteless to me. I can't tolerate the insipidness of your life. Now, question. Where are the seven churches of Asia today? Not just these three, but where do we find the seven churches of Asia today? And the question I want to pose as we explore this idea of fervency is, are we destined to have as our history the seven churches of Asia? Is it our history just to have cobwebs collect in our corners, to be a shell of our former selves? It never says to the church at Sardis, it never says to the church at Ephesus, it never says to the church at Laodicea, they stopped meeting. It never says they stopped assembling. But they're just a shell of their former selves. Is it our destiny that we rust out, that we burn out, and that we die? How then do we maintain our fervency? Well, Peter will say in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, as long as I am alive, I want to stir you by putting you in remembrance of some things. The answer to the question is not some profound explanation of some grammatical problem that we have to explore from the Greek language or the Hebrew. the solution is not found in parsing that which ought to be parsed to be able to divide what the Lord said. The solution is found by putting ourselves in remembrance of some things that we already know. And I want to suggest to you three things this evening that I hope will be helpful to you to help each one of us maintain our fervency. I maintain we don't have to rust out, burn out, and die. I maintain we don't have to become a shell of our former self, that we don't have to let the cobwebs collect in the corner and no one pay attention to that. But the first thing I want to suggest that we need to do to maintain our fervency is, number one, we need to remember what we were. We need to remember what we were. I get greatly concerned that what we do is we get proud. We get awfully proud and arrogant about our spirituality and what we have attained. We get a little self-righteous about that. But what we need to remember is this. One very simple thing. We are a congregation of people. We are a fellowship of people. Everyone who are forgiven sinners. Rest assured, there's not going to be any good people in heaven. There's not going to be any good people there. If you define good as perfectly sinless people, there are not going to be any good people there. Everyone in heaven will be people who are forgiven sinners, who are there just like Paul explained, stated of himself, I am by the mercies of God an apostle of Jesus Christ. We will say in similar fashion, I am by the mercy of God a child of God. We're not going to be a child of God through any other means. We all are sinners. We've all forfeited the right to cry to God, look how good I am, and therefore, based on my goodness, therefore, allow me the entrance to heaven. Everyone there will have been a sinner. Everyone there will have been forgiven. And we need to remember that. We don't need to get so full of ourselves that we begin to think that we really are pretty good based on what we do. We're going to do all that we can do, and as Luke will write, we still are going to be unprofitable servants. We're still not going to have done enough, spent enough, paid enough, contributed enough, talked to enough people so that God will raise the dead and say, you know, after all, I misjudged you, you are good. Let me put something else right next to that. Neither are we going to see God because we have our name on the roll and our seat in the pew. I get greatly concerned that we begin to think that because we are the church of Christ, we have a walk on heaven. I mean, what's the stereotypical, the prejudicial question that everybody always asks when they find out you are a member of the church of Christ? Are you the only, or do you think you're the only ones going to heaven? My answer to that is I think everyone who does the will of God is going to go to heaven because that's what God says about that. But the devil may be in the detail, I understand. But what we want to be assured of is that not because we have our seat in a pew and our name on a row, does that therefore guarantee that we are going to be righteous. There's something else we need to put next to that. If we forget what we were, that we are forgiven sinners, we also forget our repentance. And if we forget our repentance, we forget the anchor that makes us who we are. In our repentance, we said to God, I'm through saying yes to sin and no to you, and now I'm going to say yes to you in righteousness and no to sin and no to Satan. That was stamped at a point in time. It was fixed as an anchor, and you don't repent of that. That's not something you change your mind about. Sometimes we speak nostalgically about our past. And I wonder sometimes when we speak nostalgically about that, do we long for that? Do we long for those days? We will say euphemistically, not spiritually necessarily, we long for the good old days. I like what my dad, who at 81, says about those good old days. Those good old days were 18 hours walking behind the mule eating his dust. He said, these are the good days. And what we need to be reminded about is, we changed our mind for better days. And we shouldn't be nostalgic about the days in which we were lost that we changed our mind about. Paul will often lament what he was. Some 10 times in the New Testament he will mention. He said, I am the chiefest of sinners. In 1 Corinthians 15 he'll give this statement that seems out of place. But he said, I am like an unborn fetus. naturally aborted before its time. And what he says is, I don't fit with the other apostles here. Here's Peter and Andrew and James and John, but I don't fit with them. I'm like one who was born before his time here. And what he's doing is he is lamenting the fact that he persecuted the way, the people of God. And when Paul therefore speaks to the Philippians, when he writes to the Colossians, when he stands on the castle steps to gain the attention of the Jews, they are reminded, every one, of the refrain that we sing, love lifted me. I was sinking deep in sin, but love lifted me. Paul never forgot what he was. Let me put amendment to that. We also need to remember what we did when we realized we were lost. We need to remember how we were injurious to ourselves and injurious to others. And we had our path set. Our name was going to be in the lights. In fact, we could see our name etched across the horizon against the glow of the embers of the horizon until someone said, those are not your name in lights. That's your name etched in the embers of hell on the horizon. Recognizing we were lost, pierced to the core, we realized we were lost and we came to the Lord to have our sins washed away. We need to remember what we did when we had the burden of our heart rolled away. Here you have grown men, grown women that respond to the gospel invitation. Maybe in an assembly like this, maybe out of individual Bible studies. And they come out of the water and the first thing they do is they hug you tightly because they realize now they are new, they are clean, they've been washed like crimson. We need to remember what we were and what it was like the day that we were immersed and that we were raised from the watery grave. I've never had anybody be raised from baptism to say, you know, I'm just going to sit down in indifference, be cold, and die. Everyone always rises with a fervency and gratefulness that their sins have been washed away. What if we never forgot what we were and what we did? Would that help maintain our fervency? Second of all, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Beginning in verse 1. He said, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. He will talk about this cloud of witnesses here. This cloud of witnesses are not witnesses like we think about today, where someone says, I'm going to witness to you. This cloud of witnesses are people who have come not to sit in the bird's nest, to observe the competition that's taking place, to root for their favorite competitor. These are not people who have paid the expense to go to the games, to sit and be entertained by the games. These witnesses have come, and yes, they fill the bird's nest. They fill the amphitheater. But as they are there, they have come to testify, we have done it, and you can do it too. Number two, we need to remember our heroes. A moment ago, in the introductory thoughts, I mentioned the fact that at one time I was a very avid golfer. I still love the game fervently. I just have gotten so busy I don't play it much anymore, and that's probably my fault more than anything. But imagine that one day, in my great love for the game, I got a call from Jack Nicklaus. The greatest golfer that's ever lived. I know there's some dispute because of Tiger Woods today, but Tiger doesn't have the record yet. My commentary about that, that's enough said. But Jack Nicklaus calls and he says, you know, Ricky, said, I'm going to be down here at Lock and Terror. And while you're in San Marcos, why don't you come over to Lock and Terror, we'll play 18 holes together. I haven't picked my golf clubs up, to be quite honest with you, since July, the middle of July. But I'll tell you what's going to happen tonight. After we get done, is I'm going to go find a driving range somewhere, and I'm going to hit about 5 buckets of balls. Because the first thing I don't want to do on the very first tee is top it or shank it when I'm teeing off with Jack Nicklaus. In other words, what I want is I want my game to be the best it can possibly be, because what I'm going to do is I'm fixing to play the game with the best that ever played the game. Now here are these cloud of witnesses. And they have run in the race of faith. They have been successful in the pursuit of this game. And what they're doing is they're coming to cheer you on. And they're coming to say, we have done it and you can do it too. What that ought to do is it ought to help us elevate our game. How can we excuse ourselves? How can we become neglectful? How can we cry and complain and whine when we're going to have Abraham, when we're going to have Sarah, when we're going to have Adam, when we're going to have Moses, when we're going to have Isaiah, when we're going to have Jeremiah, when we're going to have Noah up there in the stand, in the bird's nest, telling us, we have done it, you can do it too. In fact, just listen to them a moment. Just listen to them. Do you ever feel like that you're all alone? That you and you alone stand alone? Listen. Do you hear Elijah saying, you know, I felt the same way too. And God showed me there were 7,000 that had not bowed their knee to Baal. I can do it. And you can do it too. Do you ever feel like people won't listen to you? Do you ever feel like people don't care what you say? Listen. Moses says, I know. God told me to go speak to the children of Israel. And I said, who will say has sent me? And Moses says, listen. I have done it. And you can do it too. Yeah, but the cost is so high. It costs so much to be a Christian today. Listen. You hear Abraham? Abraham said, yeah, I know. It cost me a lot too. But I did it. And you can do it too. Yeah, but sometimes I'm just so ill-treated by my friends. In fact, it's like they if they could, they would throw me in a miry pit. Wait a minute. Do you hear? You hear Jeremiah? He said, I know. I don't want to be a problem. I didn't want to swim. I didn't want to go. I was deprived of the normal blessings of life. I didn't even have a wife. But he says, I did it. And you can do it too. That's what these cloud of witnesses are telling us here. They're saying to us, we did it. And you can do it too. I mean, you look back in that list of witnesses, that's a partial list of chapter 11. And there are some amazing people that are there. I must admit, some people I have some real questions about that I don't understand, except for the fact God said they fit the hall of faith. And therefore, I don't have anything to do but accept them. Samson is a puzzle to me. Jephthah is a puzzle to me. Rahab is a puzzle to me. But what every one of them says, in spite of my weaknesses, in spite of my human frailties, by my faith in God, I did it, and you can do it too. In the days of Martin Luther, having nailed his complaints of Catholicism against the cathedral door, was called to the Diet of Worms. Now that's not a plate full of worms. That's a council. And on the day that Luther was to make his way to the council assembly, there was a throng of people that had lined the way. A man before Luther who had objected to many of the things that Luther himself objected to was by the name of Huss. Huss was called before the same council that Luther was going to appear before, except Huss was never seen again. As Luther begins to make his way to the council, a whisper begins in the throng that said, remember Huss. Remember Huss. Remember Huss. Remember Huss. Remember Huss. Remember Huss. As it increased in intensity. Now, what was the crowd saying? Are they saying, remember Huss? He did the same thing and we never saw him again? No, they're saying, remember Huss. He did it. And you can do it too. Now, in the bachelor, we would have have some problems from a very truth-based point of view with some of the things that Luther taught. But I tell you what, we do need to catch the fervency of Luther's. We need to catch the fervency of his courage. Because he said when he appeared there, "Here I stand." And what he says is, "I did. And you can do it too." However, not all of our heroes are heroes that appear out of a partial list like Hebrews chapter 11. Local churches are filled with heroes. Some are of age. Heroes who, in spite of weariness of the flesh, in spite of the flesh depriving them of the strength that was once part of their youth, in spite of the fluidness of motion that was once a part of their elegance in life, now arthritis, now age, now osteoporosis, now disease has taken over. They may walk with a stoop. They may not see quite as well. They may not hear quite as sharply. But what you see is, they are faithful in their service to the Lord, and you see them every time the people of God gather, whatever the occasion that brings the people of God together. And what those heroes are telling us is, "I have done it, and you can do it too." When I first moved to Campbell Road, we were College Park at the time, 5 years ago, we built a new building and moved into it. That's when our geographical designation changed to fit where we were at. When I moved there, the average age of the church has not changed much in that period of time. Even as I have aged a little bit, it hasn't helped because we always have babies being born all the time. In fact, I think we have about 11 women who are expecting right now at home. And there's never been a time in my 17 plus years, going to my 18th year there now, that we have not had multiple pregnancies of women, couples in the congregation. We have been a very young demographic group of people. We demographically age, average, about 36 years of age. When I first moved there, you could not count, you could not fill one hand with the number of people we had that were in their 60s. Maybe only a couple of people in their 70s. Now, we've become a much more balanced age group-wise group of people. Now we have a man that's 94 years old. I call him affectionately Methuselah because he's the only 94-year-old man I've ever known. He is full of life. He never meets a stranger. We have just a couple of handfuls of people in their 70s now. We've really kind of balanced out that age back in the 60s, have filled their space as well. But in the beginning of the work there, it was not the case. So when you had a person of age, that person really kind of stood out amidst all the young people. One such lady was a lady by the name of Gladys Fife. Her son is Harold Fife. Her grandson, Jerry Fife, both still preaching, by the way. Gladys was one of the most dignified, elegant ladies I've ever met. I mean, she was a lady who everything had its place when she was dressed, and everything was always fit and proper just the way that she appeared. She was a hat lady, and the hat always matched the attire. Our floors were a little sloped in the building, and so what she would do when she would come in is she would grab the armrest of the pew with her cane and walk down to her seat where she always parked. Well, Sister Fife got to where she could not drive and where her car was not very functional to drive either. And she wouldn't let us help repair it. She said, "Harold or the kids will take care of it." One time I thought I had her caught in it, but she wiggled out of it. Well, what would happen then is a number of the young folks in the early 20-something, mid-20-something, would go pick her up and bring her to the building. One time there was a fellow we had by the name of Eric McCormick who had a metallic purple Porsche. It was his turn to go pick up Sister Fife. As you looked out the auditorium in the old building, there were glass doors at the back, and you could see as they pulled up under the portico shade there. And I looked back one time as I was standing in the aisle, and out of that Porsche calls Sister Fife. I thought, man, she has made full circle now, because she would tell us when she was a little girl, she used to ride to church assemblies in a buckboard, and she's gone from a buckboard to a Porsche. She has made the full circle of transportation now. Sister Fife would regale us with all of her stories. Finally, when cancer took her life at age 89, walking stooped in the building because of arthritis, osteoporosis, all those years, cancer finally took her life. At her funeral service, Myself and Jerry Fite and Leon Odom spoke, and Jerry told stories about grandmother. How about when he was a boy, go stay with grandmother. Here, ladies, swallow this. On Saturday night, she would make sure all the shirts were washed, starched, and ironed, and all the men's shoes were polished. And on Sunday morning, she would get up, and she would make sure the car was washed and clean, so they'd be able to ride in that clean car to the assemblies. People who were there when Sister Fite was there still remember Sister Gladys Fite. Because what she was telling us all along the way was, I have done it and you can do it too. And whenever there would be a person, whatever the age, that would obey the gospel of Christ there, they would always receive a letter of congratulation and a letter of encouragement from Sister Gladys Fite, handwritten. She stands as one of our heroines that tell us, I have done it, you can do it too. And I think I have seen some of those here this week as well. I think you have in your midst some of age, but who have a fervency for God, are telling you all along, I have done it, and you can do it too. But not all of our heroes are people of age. Some of our heroes are people of youth. And I tell you, my four greatest heroes in life are my son and his wife, my daughter and her husband. Because of the kind of character that they have, because of the way they're trying to raise their children, because of the sacrifices they're making to raise their children, and because of how they're actively involved in with their children, not just in extracurricular things, but even in spiritual things, as I see them. Trust me, I can be very critical of them. But they stand as four of my greatest heroes in life, because what they are telling me is, Dad, we're trying hard to do it, and you better keep doing it too. And I think you have some of those young people like that here today, who are telling some of us older, it's worth it. And we're trying to tell you it's worth it. And we're trying hard as we can, so you better keep trying as hard as you can. If we remembered our heroes, and we elevated ourselves to our heroes' level, how can we excuse ourselves? How can we complain? How can we whine? How can we become neglectful? How can we lag in diligence in serving the Lord? Third thing to consider from Hebrews 12 as well. Look at verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, has sat down at the right hand of God. First of all, he says, looking to Jesus, I want to suggest to you, I want to affirm to you, that Christianity is not doctrine-centered, Christianity is not church-centered, Christianity is person-centered. And the person that it is centered in is Jesus Christ. In fact, if there is no Jesus Christ, there is no truth. And if there is no Jesus Christ, there is no church that he purchased with his own blood. We have the Lord set for us as a memorial. He set for us a memorial of the bread that is a memorial to the body of Christ and how he took upon himself the chastisement that was due us. He took upon himself that with the iniquities of us all. We have the memorial of the fruit of the vine, which is the memorial for the redemption price that was demanded of his blood to ransom us from our captivity in sin. People who have to be begged, people who have to be cajoled, people who have to be reminded to come to partake of that memorial have forgotten Jesus. Because people who remember Jesus don't have to be cajoled to remember him in this memorial. There are a couple of places I have had as dreams in my life to be able to visit. And 3 years ago, I had the opportunity to fulfill one of those dreams, and it was Washington, D.C. There's a couple we have there very close to us. And they spent 6 months in Washington, D.C., and they finally had the opportunity to help me and Jody go to Washington, D.C. While there, I'd always heard about these memorials that were there, the Jefferson, the Lincoln, the Washington Monument, all these grand things. things that are memorials to our nation's history and the people who were significant in our nation's history. But that which I wanted to see the most was the Vietnam Memorial, because I had heard at that memorial, people, as they viewed that, just looking at the name, though you might not have known the name that was there, are moved to deep emotion because of that. And at times you'll have people with family members who will ask a park ranger, will you etch with pencil on paper this particular name so I will have that? When you go to visit that and you ask to have that name etched with pencil on paper, you don't go there to remember. You go there because you remember. We don't come to this memorial feast to remember. We come because we remember. And when we forget, we don't come. You think about someone who has a family name that is etched on that wall. And they come there because they remember the family member that is there and the sacrifice they paid. And I'm going to tell you, they don't overestimate the emotion that is there. The emotion for me, however, overflowed when I was walking from the Vietnam over to the Korean. And there was something about the Korean monument, maybe that's because my father-in-law fought in that conflict, that I was just overwhelmed in the moment. But the World War II monument is there. The Lincoln Memorial is right there, all together in the same kind of mall area. People go there because they remember. Jesus left heaven. He left heaven to come the furthest any have ever traveled. To come to be raised by a carpenter. To come to be raised not in a palace, not by a king, but a peasant having been born in a stable and his first baby bed a crib. He comes and when he comes, there's no circumstance that is there. There's no pomp and circumstance. There's no trumpets blaring. There's no flags waving. There's nothing that day that he's born to say, this is significant. Pay attention. Something great has happened in the world today. Nothing like that is there for the world. All the shepherds come, the wise men come, but everybody in Jerusalem is going about their otherwise monotonous duties, marrying and giving in marriage, drinking and carousing, as we read in Matthew 24 and Luke 21 yesterday. As far as they are concerned, it's an otherwise boring day, filling themselves with the monotonous hours of the day until the night falls where they can pillow their head. Finally, he comes to some maturity, and at last he tells his disciples he's going to Jerusalem. And they beg him not to go, but he said, yes, I must go. I must work while it is day, because the night cometh when no man shall work. And what he says is, it's going to be fine. But when he goes, there are those who are ungodly who lay their hate-filled hands upon him. And as they lay their hate-filled hands upon him, they spit upon him. They slap him. They slug him. They place a crown of thorns on his brow. And alas, they scourge him and then put a burlap type material that was intended to be a scarlet robe, mocking him on his blood-ridden, scourged back. But for all that, when they slapped him, it was not enough. When they spat upon him, it was not enough. When they mocked him, it was not enough. When they placed a crown of thorns upon his head, it was not enough. When they scourged him, it was not enough. But finally upon the cross he says, it is finished. And he gave his spirit to the Father. And the Father finally says, it is enough. For them, it was not enough. But the Father says, it's enough. The sacrifice has been made. The ransom has been paid. You can have your sins washed white as snow. And for all of human history, the cross stands as the pinnacle, the center of human history, because everyone before that was looking to the cross, and everyone since has looked back to the cross. Adam, Noah, Moses, all David looked to the cross, and you and I by faith look back to the cross. How can we lie in diligence? How can we excuse ourselves? How can we become negligent? Unless we forget the price that was
sacrifice that was made so you and I, could be forgiven sinners. I tell you, if you can't let that well up within you and emotion overflow you, then you have lost your fervency. How can we dare? How can we dare forget and lag in diligence because of what He's done for us? Sadly, our nation has, in recent history, become all too marred and marked by far too many who have, at their will, shamelessly and heedlessly taken lives on school campuses. By simply deciding to spray bullets all around. Among the first to happen in recent history, years back, but very recent in our history, was in Jonesboro, Arkansas. Some youth decided that he would just go onto this grade school campus and decide to take people's lives, these young children's lives. And this is a true story. This isn't just a preacher's story. This is true. I have had it confirmed. It is true. The gunman had a third grade girl in his sights. And a third grade teacher, not hers, saw the gunman set the sights on the young girl. And the teacher jumped in front of the young lady as the gunman fired, the bullet penetrating her and taking her life. What would you think if that little girl ever forgot the sacrifice that was paid for her? Would you call that the height of ingratitude? Well, what is it when we forget the sacrifice that Jesus has made and we have to beg and cajole people to come to remember when it ought to be we come because we remember? Would not you call that the height of ingratitude? A little amendment to that story. The teacher that saved the little girl's life was a Christian. Do you think she'll ever forget the price that was paid? The sacrifice that was made? We'll not lag in diligence. We'll be fervent in spirit serving the Lord when we continue to remember the price that was paid and the sacrifice. Fervency of spirit is not some eloquent kind of thing. It's not some kind of polite kind of thing. There's no etiquette that we're talking about here. We determined we would be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord when we became His child. Do you remember what you said you would be? Do you remember what you said you would do? Do you remember what you left behind? Do you remember the heroes that stood out in your life as examples of fervent faith? Do you remember what you said you wanted to do in serving the Lord? Remember what you were and what you did. Remember your heroes. Some who say we have done it and you can do it too. Some who say we are trying hard to do it, you keep trying hard to. And remember Jesus. Remember Jesus and the sacrifice He made. And we'll maintain our fervency in spirit. If you're not a Christian, you need to become one. You need to have your sins washed away. Become a child of God. A forgiven sinner. You're not going to come to God because you're good enough. But you'll come to God because He is merciful enough to provide a sacrifice for the ransom price for your sins that have been made. And the body has been offered. We can help you. Come over to the cross.
I don't mind the questions. Be nailed to the cross. Is that our cry with God? Does that count all things for Jesus Christ?
Riding the Ricky and I are coming.